You can turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary as the outline is there as well. The text before us is a very interesting portion of Scripture, and it actually falls along the same lines structurally in terms of its theological complexity as that which we had this morning in Sunday school. And the challenge is being able to understand the redemptive reality behind the historical account without doing violence to the historical narrative. Sometimes the historical narrative affords us a very clear picture of what God is doing redemptively so that we don't have real challenges with the language or the grammar or the context. But there are texts of Scripture that, as the scholars have said, would put your mind in knots. And only the Spirit of God can unravel those difficulties that are in the text. Nevertheless, we've had a great time, I trust, as we have observed the calling of David, his presentation before the children of Israel, in slaughtering the significant foe of Israel in Goliath. And now we are looking at David's humility, his preparation for the throne, and God taking him through some schooling, if you will, that prepares his servants for serving him in humility and in reverence. At this point in our text, chapter 22, we actually have what I consider the story of three tales. They are a sequence of threes. There's a triplet here in front of us in chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24, where presently David is in what I call departure mode. Departure mode. He has departed from Israel as a fugitive. And I want you to resonate with David on that. Again, this is sort of stuff that everyone doesn't necessarily experience, but if you've ever been a fugitive, you understand how harrowing life can be. Now, if you've never been one, just pretend to be one today, because you're going to need to put your feet in David's shoes to understand how David acts. And in fact, it's going to go from bad to worse, because next week, not only is he going to be a fugitive having departed, he's going to exercise a diversion tactic that fundamentally amounts to guerrilla warfare. And again, that's another world that you may not know, but it's going to be important for you to ride with David through this excursion to look for Jesus Christ and see how Christ endured so great affliction for sinners like you and me. The third triplet that David is going to be dealing with is a descent into the cave of Adullam. And we'll get a chance to deal with both of those next week. The departure, the diversion, and the descent into the cave of Adullam. It's in the cave of Adullam that David then begins to draw his most loyal people to him. They will be no more loyal to David than in the cave. The rest that will be coming along with David when he rises to the throne and becomes all that will be largely people who want to benefit from being on the coattails of the most popular man in the kingdom. And all of this is redemptive theology concerning Jesus Christ. There's another truth here that I want to lay out before you as we work this through. We have a problem in front of us, much like we do in the Genesis account concerning Tamar and Judah. And the parallelisms between the two is that the central subject is the same, the seed of Judah. And I want you to understand what's going on in the larger redemptive narrative. God had a seed from before the world began, whom he has chosen to be the means by which all of us who will be saved must come into the world. But that seed has been hunted down furiously by the Antichrist the moment God created a man and a woman. And the goal of the enemy has been to destroy that seed wherever he took up residence in the promises of God. whether it was Adam and Eve or whether it was knucklehead Judah, who is the privileged son through whom the Messiah would come, wasting his sperm and his two boys too, which goes to show you that even God's elect can act a fool if God didn't keep them. Am I making some sense? God knows how to take care of you, doesn't he? He knows how to guard his people, keep his people, and lead them from the promise to the glory, does he not? And this is what we're doing with David. We saw the seed of Christ coming through the line of Judah, through that harrowing event in Genesis. And then we saw the troubles that occurred in Bethlehem in the days of who? Naomi and Ruth. When another Judite bearing the seed of Christ acted a fool. His name was Elimelech, who went down to Moab, as it were, and lost his life and his two sons with him. But what did God do? God had a ram in the thicket. His name was what? Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth became the direct line to this boy we're dealing with now. All that to say this, if the devil could destroy the seed, he will. And where David is now, the penultimate fulfillment of it, not the ultimate, Jesus is the eschatological David, is he not? But the penultimate Jesus is now in a challenged environment because the enemy wants to destroy him too, so that the seed does not continue. Are you guys following the narrative now? We can be sympathetic with Brother David as we work through the outline. Okay, so here's the challenge morally. When you read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, the dialogue between two men, David and Ahimelech, the high priest, you are challenged with, first, a moral conclusion that we are often inclined to draw, and I say that it's rooted in the mind of men, and it's bound by what we call the righteousness of the law. Men will look at this text, and largely all of the theologians that I have resorted around this text, with the exception of one or two out of dozens, have said that David, on this occasion, is gripped by fear, and therefore he is led by unbelief, and he's finding himself lying to the high priest, and as a consequence of his lying to the high priest, everybody in the high priest's family dies. Makes all the sense in the world to me. Makes all the sense in the world to me on a human level. Makes all the sense in the world to me when our conscience thinks through how easy it is for us to tell a lie to cover our own skin. It makes all the sense in the world to me when we think through very difficult choices we have to make, upon which that moral decision has to put by the wayside for what we have often called the lesser or two evils. It makes all the sense in the world to me, who as a finite human being, who have been put in situations like this way more times than I want to admit, and I have had to lie in order to make sure those people that I cared about and loved were not heard by the truth. I'm just confessing. Okay, so I'm just simply saying that you want to be careful that while you put on your self-righteous glasses of the moral law and the conscience of men, understand that that lamp is a truth, but it's not the whole truth. That lamp is a truth, and we are to honor it, for the law is a commandment, and the law is a light, and the commandment is a lamp, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. Yes, it's a light, but it's not the full light. In other words, you can see a thing right in front of you, and what you see is all you see. And you have to be careful to make sure that you understand the limitations of your information. That your data about the thing in front of you may be true, but not the whole truth. And if you don't have the whole truth on that matter, the data that you have actually can be distorted. I've used the analogy before so that I can strengthen your understanding around how to view redemptive truth. Of the man walking down the street and passing by the house of an individual, and he saw in that man's window the man beating his child. Beating his child, and he called the police on the man, swearing that the man was beating his child to death, only to come to discover that when the police got there and the paramedics got there, the boy was choking from a chicken bone. And rather than killing his boy, he was saving his boy. You see how the truth can be limited if you don't have the whole picture? So when we are teaching doctrinal truth from scripture and trying to draw redemptive realities from it, you've got to cover the whole narrative in order to make sure you are getting the mind of God out of it. More than that, there is a fuller or a greater lamp of light that you and I have to consider. Do you know what that is? It's the lamp of omniscience. It's the light of God knowing everything. It's the lamp and light of God's omniscience and God's sovereignty and God's power controlling all the affairs of the world. Now watch this. In other words, you and I have to be slow to make a judgment on a thing because we're not God. You have to be slow about drawing interpretations of text unless God is giving you insight on the whole matter. He that speaketh before he heareth the matter, it is folly and shame to him. Is that true? Follow this now. I'm laying down a foundation so when I share with you my insights, you will understand why God tells wise men to judge nothing before the time, but let the Lord come who will bring to light everything in his proper perspective. So sometimes we jump on the text. And we say, look at David, despicable David. You know the boy lied. You know he running from the king. He ain't got no military with him. He ain't got a bunch of guys out there. This boy's scared to death. Wait a minute. You better hurry up and go 1,000 years down the line and let the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you about this text in Mark's Gospel chapter 2 and find out what the master has to say about what David did before you draw conclusions on our brother. I'm doing a bunch of teaching right now, even though you're not getting it. Be careful not to judge a matter until you hear it out fully. There's another truth that I want to lay out as we work through our outline tonight, too. And that is this. In every culture, in every society, there's a language dynamic. In other words, there is a genre of speech that is unique to that culture or that institution or that society or that group. It's called a language dynamic. Like, when you are in college, the particular college that you're at, you will have phraseology and terminology unique to that college. And people will know that you go to that college by that terminology. A job you may work at will have terminology relevant to the job that you're on. Are you guys hearing me? Same thing with church. In the particular denomination or the church that you're in, you will have a genre of speech that will betray the fact that you're a part of that camp, part of that church. Now watch this. The people on the outside of that environment don't understand what you're saying because they're on the outside. My final point as I begin to unpack this, and I pray the Spirit of God will bless you with the revelation, is that double entendres, saying one thing with it having a whole nother meaning behind it that is more valid than the thing that was said, is the art of prudence by men who understand the full picture. So when I give you the title, The True King's Business, when David says, I'm about the business of the king, he is not lying. Point number one in our outline. The priesthood, the next logical what? Refuge. Now, David has already experienced the blessing of the mediatorial work of people in his life who cared about him and he cared about them. We start with Brother Jonathan. He is the devoted mediator. He'll show up one more time in chapter 23 to affirm David as being king. You will never see Jonathan again. Jonathan will die for his covenant with David. The next mediator was whom? Samuel. The divine mediator who served to protect David from the wrath of the king. You no more will see Samuel either because Samuel will die in a few chapters down and he will remove from the scene. But the next logical mediator to whom a godly man will go is the priest. You see, David is demonstrating his character in this text in that he not only sees God and knows God, loves God, but trusts God as well. Here's what I want you to get as we work through the text. Far be it from me to conclude that our brother David is walking in fear. walking in unbelief, walking in the kind of doubt that would make him act like an unbeliever. But rather, David is walking by faith. It, however, is a kind of faith that is so radical that unless you are in this kind of test and the Lord God Almighty is walking with you and God knows how to accommodate our humanness, does he not? Unless you are in this kind of test and the Lord God is helping you to see your way out, and the way out from one trial to the next trial is simultaneously glorifying God in your heart and humbling you at the same time, you don't understand what David's going through. You don't understand what David is going through. So David resorted to Jonathan because Jonathan was the son of the king, and we saw that that was a great type of Christ, the mediator of sinners under the wrath of God. He resorted to Samuel because Samuel was the one who had anointed David initially, and David is just simply going through the process of his calling, and Samuel was a safe place. He is now coming to the priest because the priesthood was established under Moses as a city of refuge for hell-bound sinners to flee to and to abide until a fair hearing would be given them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The cities of refuge, the priesthood, the place of the priests. Nob is a city for the priests. It's right near Jerusalem, up the street, some 13 miles. And David figures he can buy some time in Nob, although he knows Saul very well. He knows Saul will stop at nothing to kill him, but maybe he can buffer him some time by hiding in the city of the priest. He was right. Because he was being led by God. You know, sometimes when God is leading you, the way it looks is raggedy. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes when God's leading you, the way it looks is raggedy. I've been led by the Lord all my life. And there are times in which when God led me down this certain path, when I tried to reason it through on a carnal level, I like, Lord, this don't make any sense. This is not as secure as I thought you would do it. But see, God's not worried about how I feel. He knows where he's taking me. And he knows how to get me through that particular venturi, if you will, that stray in a way that will accomplish multitudes of things. David here is about to be the means by which God accomplishes several tasks. And I want to close out our first point by saying God is our only true what? As Deuteronomy 32:27. Now, when we say that God is our true refuge, it does not mean that he does not use means by which he delivers us, because he does. David is in the city of Nob meeting a man whom we are going to see is under a test. Ahimelech is the high priest in these days. And Elimelech is now going to have to answer the question for himself. Do I know God? Do I understand God's will? I'm the high priest. I'm the representative of God between God and the people. If anyone should know the will of God, shouldn't it be the high priest? After all, the king is a clown right now. He's a fool. He's a rebel. He's an antichrist spirit. Israel is partially in real trouble, is it not? We are really in trouble when both the monarchy, the throne, and then the priesthood is jacked up too. We hope that there's a measure of light in the priesthood so that God's will can be done. This is what David is hoping. So when David comes to the high priest, he's coming to the high priest under the limitations of his own human thinking, but guided by the Spirit and the words that are about to come forth out of his mouth in verses 1 and 2 as he dialogues with Elimelech is going to show David, watch this, is going to show David whether or not God has revealed to Elimelech that David is truly the king. Watch the language. Verse 1 and 2 of our text. Now David therefore departed thence and escaped to the, I'm chapter 22. I'm ready to get going in chapter 22. Chapter 21. Then came David to Nob, to Abimelech, or to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech, you see that H is really difficult coming out of there. Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. Now I want you to watch these words because we're going to unpack that under our second point. Here's what he says. He was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why are you alone? And here's the next question. And no man with you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he said no less and he said no more. The Spirit of God is restraining Ahimelech's words to give Ahimelech an opportunity to peer into truth, which is not presently evident to him. See, these are the principles of prudence. As the proverb puts it, a fool uttereth all his mind. A fool just opens his mouth and talks. He pours out foolishness without discretion. He ventures where angels won't go. He challenges things that no wise man would. And he uses way too many words, as the proverb also says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not what? Sin. Have you ever been there? Watch this. Have you ever just talked too much? Have you ever had the situation, however, where the Lord kept your tongue? Where all you said was what was to be said and no more? And you thank God when you got through that test because you know you. You know you. You know you talk too much. And you know if God had let you just be you, you'd have messed that whole thing up. But this is what we call the discretion of words. And you can read the whole of Proverbs 15 on your own, where it talks about a wise man disperseth knowledge aright. He uses his words carefully. Because a wise man doesn't want to hurt himself nor anyone else. And Ahimelech does not want to be culpable for things he should not know. Or for things he should know but doesn't. See, to whom much is given, much is what? Are you guys following me? I got to lay this foundation because you're not going to get this if you don't. Because these applicable principles are very beneficial in your life and mine. All he asked was, why are you alone and no man with you? Notice what he didn't say. Where's King Saul? Where's his army? What's he up to? David, are y'all in trouble? Had he said that, Ahimelech would have been in trouble as well with God. Point number two in our outline. I suggest that what we're dealing with here is what I call a gospel dialogue in what? Mystery form. Why are you alone? Because the work is what? Isn't that what David just said? I have a secret errand of the Lord. Is that what he just said? The king has sent me on a business that is secret and nobody knows about it. Do you see allusions? Are you following me? Do you see allusions? Do you understand the nature of the gospel? That the nature of the gospel has always been a mystery hidden from everyone unless God reveals it to you? And have you not seen in the excursion of scripture, the servants that God raises up often are on missions for God of which nobody else knows but them? I'm just going to give you a couple. One of them is Nehemiah. Remember the days in which Nehemiah was in Persia and he had heard about the terrible condition of Israel in Jerusalem and how he prayed to his God and God sent him to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. How that he went and he searched out the land, did reconnaissance, determined the extent of the trouble, and there was no man that knew what he did. He was on a secret mission. He was on a secret mission. The other brother that we're dealing with right now, presently in Sunday school, his name is what? Joseph. We've moved past Joseph. But Joseph's whole descent and then ascent to the throne in Egypt was largely a secret work. He was all by himself. And no one knew about that work, even his brethren. All of this pointed to the work of Christ who came into the world. The world was made by him. But the world knew him not. Our Lord Jesus came as the Theanthropos, the God-man, and they didn't see him. He preached, he taught, and they did not comprehend his teaching. Is that right? And his disciples frequently said, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you saying that? And you know what he would say? In the future, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But here is the knot that's going to tie my principle to David with Christ. Jesus, just like David, is about his father's business. And the business in our text is the business of the true king protecting his vicar king from the antichrist king. Did you guys hear what I just said? It's the business of the true king protecting his vicar king. Who is his vicar king? David, from the Antichrist king. And Elimelech, the high priest, is now being challenged whether or not he understands the gospel. This is why David is saying what he's saying in verse 2. Do you understand, Ahimelech, that God raised me up to take the throne? Because if Ahimelech makes the wrong response, David knows that he is in trouble. The things that are about to fall out now in terms of what David is about to ask could only occur if Ahimelech really believed that God is the man. There's no way that Elimelech would have given David what David wanted unless he trusted that the true and the living God was with this king, not the other king of whom he made no mention. And the only way you're going to understand my reasoning is to read chapter 22 and get the point. All right, let's work through our outline and move quickly on this. I think I have persuaded you that when you study your Bible, you have to move very carefully. Under point number 2, subpoints, 4 subpoints. Why are you alone? Because the work is secret. Second point, the speech of the prudent in perilous times. That's verse 2. This is the way David frames his speech. And David said unto Elimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and he has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereunto I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Did David have servants with him? Yes! Had David appointed his servants to such and such a place? Yes! How do we know? Because I know, you know, we live in the 21st century. You can only handle suspense for so long. So I'm going to just give you the answer now. Our master explicitly told us that he had servants with him. Is that enough authority for you? Mark's Gospel chapter 2, you don't have to go there now. I just want you to know, our master repeated this very account this way. And when David went to the high priest, him and those that were with him. We're done, aren't we? All right. Just want to erase all doubt about David just being some pathological, irrational liar like we are. Aren't you glad you're saved by grace? Here we go. So the third subpoint is that Elimelech's righteous what? Okay, so now we're getting ready to tie the knot because I'm going to jump you over to chapter 22 to show you why I build an argument for Elimelech's prudence, his discretion, and quite possibly even his salvation. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, let's read verse 14 and 15, where Elimelech now is accosted by Saul because Saul is coming, and we'll see why. In chapter 22, verse 14 and 15, here's what we read on this matter. Are you there? Here it is. And let me start back at verse 11. This is King Saul. Then the king sent to call Elimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests that were at Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. This here is the great summons. And Saul said, hear now, you sons of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse? See, he's still on that son of Jesse bit, isn't he? Is that brother messed up or what? Thou and that son of Jesse. Now watch this. I want you to hear the way the language is crafted. In that you have given him bread and a sword. And has inquired of God for him, that he might rise against me to lie in wait as is this day. 4 very clear propositions that Saul is rendering to Ahimelech. He says, you have listened to that son of Jesse, David, in giving him bread and a sword. You prayed for my enemy, man, in order that he might rise up and kill me. Now watch this. The first 3 points are true. The 4th one was Saul's mad, insane, paranoid assumption about David. But that last line is going to show us some insights into the treachery of the kingdom. See, the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And the Bible talks about the fleshly carnal tendency of suspicions that lead to things like jealousy and rage and murder. And what's going on in Saul's heart is a level of suspicion that's irrational, insane, and his language is that David's trying to kill him. Did he get it twisted? So the narrative is very important because I want you to mark this. This is what Saul has been saying to everyone in the kingdom. I want you to get this, that David is trying to kill him. See, this is the reverse psychology that's going on. Saul really wants to win the people to himself, and he's going to win some to him. Because by the time we get to chapters 24 and 25, what David is going to discover is that there's a contract out on him, and everybody's trying to get a little piece of that money. Now do you understand why I want you to feel David's pain and understand what it's like to be a fugitive and to have an indictment against you? And now you really can't trust hardly anyone, and that you got to be able to trust God to lead you to the right people to help you when everybody wants a piece of your tail. They want to get paid, because the reality is when a price is on your head, selfish people who are greedy for some type of gain or notoriety will sell you out. This is how you can determine who your friends are. By the way, when David gets on the throne and Solomon gets on the throne, they're going to clean all that up. That's why you don't dog a person while they're down. That's why you don't act like as if when they are down, they will never get up. You never treat a person so bad as to not think there's going to be a reverse in their life. As the proverb puts it, do not rejoice in the day of your adversary's fall, lest the Lord see it and raise him up. One of the things you and I must do when we see a brother or a sister down is first sympathize with them. Put your feet in their shoes. Ask yourself, would you do what they do? Or could you do it better? But don't just sit on your high horse and say, I would have never done that. Because the word of God is very clear, very, very clear. You and I have deceitfully desperate, wicked hearts. And God has made us all alike. And the reality is, if you don't know yourself, you would do worse than the man you're talking about if it wasn't for the grace of God. So in a situation when you're observing people that are down, you don't necessarily have to give them a pass. But don't kick them while they're down. Am I making some sense? I'm not telling you to give David a pass on this matter of the moral aptitude of his conversation. I'm just trying to holler at you about the larger redemptive truth that's far more important. And that is, God sees the end from the beginning. And he knows how to take the weaknesses of his saints and the humanness of his saints and mold his purposes in their life. By the way, make a distinction between humanness and weakness. I mean sinfulness. Please make a distinction between what it means to be human and sinful. Because if you don't, you will fail to see that place where grace occupies the life of God's people. Grace occupies the life of God's people in the sphere of our humanness, not in the sphere of our sinfulness. Grace never accommodates or agrees with or affirms our sin. But grace will always be in our humanness to accommodate our limitations, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. Are you hearing me? It has provision for our sins, but it never promotes our sin. This is why we never say, let us sin that grace may abound. You who talk like that are demonstrating that you don't know the grace of God at all. But God works within the ranks of our humanness, does he not? This is what we mean by the incarnation. God manifested where? In the flesh. So here under Elimelech's righteous assumption, here's how Elimelech responds to Saul's statement. And I want you to hear it now. Then Elimelech answered the who? And he said these words. Now watch how powerfully the Spirit of God responds. He says, and who is so faithful among all your servants as David? Woo! Woo! Did you get it? Notice what he just did. Will you notice what he just did? He did not affirm the conclusion of the king. He did not agree with the king that what he was doing was in cahoots with David to kill him. The first thing that Elimelech does is mediates on David's behalf. He is the fourth mediator. You guys got that? He's standing in the behalf of David, protecting David's integrity and character. Are you guys hearing me? See, I want you to get this now. Ahimelech knows who the true king is. God has revealed it to him. And he's standing there like a man telling the king, this boy you want to kill hasn't done you anything wrong. Do you hear echoes of Pilate speaking to Israel saying, this man has done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. If you kill him, it's going to be out and out murder because he hasn't done a thing wrong. Holy Ghost, teach our people. Teach our people. This is what I meant by the righteous assumption of Elimelech. He first says, and who is so faithful among all your servants as David? Has Elimelech been watching David? Absolutely. Watch this. Which is the king's what? Saul, I have no reason to doubt David's integrity or character on two points. How he has conducted himself and the fact that positionally he is your son-in-law. Who am I as a high priest to look narrowly down the king's son-in-law's life and reject any kind of help that he would want? He's been impeccable in his service towards you. He is your son-in-law. Watch this. Now, not only is he saying that he is your son-in-law, but he goes on to say, not only is he your son-in-law, but he goeth at your what? He does whatever you want. Is that true? Yes, indeed. If you go back to chapter 17, 18, and 19, David did everything the king said do but sin. He did everything the king said do, and he did it well, and he succeeded at it. The king is indicting David with a wrong judgment about his character. And Elimelech must defend David. That's what mediators do. Watch this now. He says he's been so faithful. He's been your son-in-law. He goes at your bidding. And he is, watch this now, honorable in all your house. Take the dagger, Elimelech, and push it all the way into the heart of Saul. And let Saul know God has revealed to you who the true king is. He's a branch of righteousness who honors God's law and honors God's throne. And he has done nothing wrong. See, because the words of King Saul to Elimelech are capital punishment crimes if what Elimelech did was true. Are you hearing me? Look at verse 15. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Watch this. Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. See my point? Do you see how I opened up talking about the discretion and wisdom and limitations of Elimelech's words? You've come by yourself. What's up? Now the ball is in David's court. The way David drops it is with a double entendre that underscores the reality of David's higher mission with the King of Glory, who is sending him on a mission that supersedes the mission that David is struggling with in terms of the unqualified king. Are you guys with me? Elimelech is defending his own right before King Saul, even though he's going to lose his life for it. Point number C. Which is logical, the justification of David by whom? The priestly mediator. The justification of David. Now, all of these men that are around King Saul, all of his servants that are watching King Saul, have just heard the high priest declare David's innocency. Every one of their conscience now is pierced with the light of truth. You know how when you run in with a fool because you're part of a gang, a group of men or women, y'all know what I'm talking about. You become part of this sorority, and then the leader of the sorority, you discover it's 5150 or close to it, right? And you've been wondering whether or not you should get out. You should have got out long ago, but now you're in a precarious situation where that individual is about to get y'all all in trouble. See, only a few of y'all know what I'm talking about. I grew up this way. I grew up being parts of little cliques and gangs, and we'd go get in trouble. And the thing that really would tick me off is that the leader of the gang was a fool. I'm like, why on earth am I following a fool? I could have did a better job than him. I'm in trouble over a fool. With whom you associate yourself with, you become identified with. But in psychology and in theology, we use a term called an ethical break. And what that means is every man is an agent of himself, autonomous, and you got to draw the line no matter what your boss says. And you have to determine within yourself whether or not you're going to just do the group dynamic thing, lose your conscience, and go head on and jump down the throats of people and start gang banging. Because what Saul is about to do is gang bang. He's getting ready to kill everybody in Elimelech's family. Everybody. And then the whole city getting ready to be wiped out. Are you guys hearing me? Read your Bible. Didn't I tell y'all to read ahead of me? Two or three chapters. So you can keep up, because I can only preach to you for about 1 hour, 5 minutes before you turn into pumpkins, right? So you guys have read ahead and you realize that Saul kills the whole of Elimelech's house. With the exception of one who escapes. And I'm going to talk to you about him at the end, because there's a larger paradigm here. You've got to be able to see the electing love of God in Christ and the destruction of hellbound sinners only to save your wretched soul out of it. And David's going to let him know. David's going to let this brother know. As long as you kick it with me, you're going to be all right. And this is why I'm telling you that David is not walking in fear or doubt are fleshly, carnal machinations. He sees the hand of God in what he's doing. Are you guys following me? He sees the hand of God in what he's doing, although there are horrible, horrible consequences. Let me move on. Point number three, then, as we work through this. The Antichrist, Saul, further what? That's right. Look at verse 6 through 8. This is going to be so comical. Chapter 22, verse 6 through 8. When Saul heard that David was discovered, I'm sure this is chapter 21, verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 6 through 8. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having a spear in his hand. Here it is again, that spear. And all of his servants standing about him. Now listen to these words. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? Did anybody watch Mutiny on the Bounty with Humphrey Bogart? How many of y'all watched that? I just need to know if you. When he started going a bit crazy, thinking his gods was coming against him. Is that Saul? Absolutely. Saul losing his mind. He out under a tree. He don't know where David is, but the Holy Ghost is piercing his conscience to let him know you're a condemned man. He actually thinks David is coming after him and that his own men are betraying him. When you and I are not rooted and grounded in biblical truth, when we don't think God's thoughts after him, we will be inclined to a suspicious mind, drawing conclusions about people that are baseless. And as the Bible says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. When a man or a woman is not walking in the principles of the kingdom of God, everybody's your enemy. But the reality is your own enemy is yourself. Because you don't have the bulwark of truth protecting your conscience from all of those insane thoughts that make their way in and build conclusions that have nothing to do with reality. You're a slave of your own sinful fears and doubts, as Saul is here. Now watch what the text goes on to say. He says that all of you have conspired against me, and there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. You know what Saul just did right there? He's sitting under the tree trying to hunt David down, and he goes to thinking, now some of these folks here with me knew that Jonathan made a league with David. Now he wants to bring it up. Do you see that? Now he wants to bring it up after all this time. which one of y'all knew that my son Jonathan made a league with David? You see, he's aware that he's losing all of his defenses, that he has no protection, that not even his son is with him. This is a miserable condition to be in, isn't it? Watch the further development of it so we can move forward. Now watch this now. He says, and there's none of you that is sorry for me. Oh. And sheweth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Do you see how he has twisted it? Sick, sorry, sad, Saul. You got it? Sick, sorry, sad, Saul is seeking sympathy. Watch this. And he's going to get it from a rebel. He's going to get it from a rebel. And this rebel is going to be the spirit of Antichrist working for Saul against David. And it's a lesson that you and I must learn. If your heart is black and wicked, read Proverbs chapter 26 in your own time. If your heart is black and wicked, you will listen to ungodly men. If your heart is corrupt and vile and self-centered, you will listen to ungodly people. The gospel you will listen to is a gospel that will cater to your own advantages. When you hear the kind of selfish, narcissistic, self-centered, woe is me ideology coming out of a person's mouth like Saul, you're going to see it as an opportunity for your own wicked heart to get an advancement. And now you're going to slay the righteous and justify the ungodly. Because that's what this Antichrist spirit is about to do. Are you hearing me? And just as Elimelech hung on all of David's words, so this Antichrist spirit is going to hang on all of Saul's words to show Saul that he is on his side. So this is what we're dealing with in our fourth point, our third point. The Antichrist Saul exposed Doeg, the what? Traitor. A type of whom? Told you the old things point to the new, do they not? The old things point to the new. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse. See, he didn't even call him David. See the spirit of Antichrist? You see how he's formulating his words to be consistent with the words of Saul? You see how he's pandering towards Saul? These are the mechanisms of weak men who don't have the spirit of righteousness in them. This is the chameleon spirit that knows how to change colors when it's convenient and get the upper hand on people. You don't want to be given to these kind of people. The proverb is clear. The man that goes with the individual that's given to change, he will smart for it. He'll suffer for it. Don't hang out with people that are inconsistent, vacillating, changing their minds all the time, jumping from this group to that group or the other group. All they're doing is seeking their own ends, and they'll turn you in for $5. That's Doeg. Do you hear me? That's Doeg. Watch it now. This is very important. Watch how this unpacks. He is a traitor like a Judas, and here's what he says. He says, and I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Elimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Who inquired? Elimelech did, and gave him victuals and gave him a sword of Goliath, the Philistine. You see who gave Saul his information? Was this dog. Yeah, I know his name is Doeg, but he's a dog. Hence, we have verse 11 following, where he calls Elimelech. Are you with me? Point number three, the Antichrist Saul further exposed. Subpoints A, Doeg the traitor. Subpoint B, Saul attacks the king, the prophet, and the what? Who is the king? David. Who is the prophet? Samuel. Who is the priest? Elimelech. This man is crazy. He does not have the spirit of God, and he hates the kingdom. Here's another principle as I draw this home. And Jude said it and Peter said it. Ungodly men, unprincipled men despise dominions. They despise authorities. They oppose rulers. They hate government. They hate structure. They hate order. And you'll meet many of them in the church as well. They hate submission. And one of the chief evidences of the Spirit of God is your ability to submit to God and godly biblical leadership. Let me say that again for just some of y'all to get. Because see, some of y'all think you can run around the kingdom and do whatever you want to do. I'm here to tell you, you'll never bear fruit that way. One of the things you must learn how to do is submit to God and submit to godly biblical leadership. If you want to prosper, submit to godly biblical leadership. God doesn't have free radicals in the kingdom. He doesn't have mavericks. Every maverick is an apostate. Every maverick is a heretic. Every maverick is a pseudo-Christ. And when Christ came, he always submitted himself both to the Father and human government to demonstrate honor to God's word. And this is why you see the radical antithesis between the character of David and the character of Saul, don't you? David would have never done what Saul did. Why? Because David sees the kingdom. Does he not? He sees the kingdom. I will not touch God's anointed. You're going to see that in the next couple, two or three chapters. He will have an opportunity to kill Saul. It ain't going to happen to me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. If the Lord wants to kill him, the Lord knows how to kill him. And he did. But my point is, David understood the chain of commands. He understood the structure. He understood the order. He understood the protocol. He didn't violate it like our present culture is tearing up everything biblical today. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is a great type of Jesus Christ. And the moral attributes that are being demonstrated in David now, the virtues, are something that we want to take hold of. Because you will prosper only when you submit to God's rule and God's way. This dog, the Edomite, is the spirit of Antichrist in that he does something that the other servants would not do. Notice what the text tells us in verse 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Elimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord." Isn't that crazy? Turn and slay the priests of the Lord. There is no way you can be saved cursing the Lord. Do you hear that? You can't call Jesus accursed and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's what's going on here. Kill them. They're cursed. Kill up. Watch what it goes on to say. "Because their hand is also with David." Isn't that wild? "And because they knew when he fled and did not show it me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to" what? "Fall upon the priest." You understood what I meant earlier about the ethical break? How that there's a line you draw? And it doesn't matter what the king say. I don't care if the president and all of Congress tell us we are to abandon the true and the living God and quit obeying his word and stop worshiping the true and the living God. Listen, it's better to fear God than to fear man. And we're going to obey God no matter what he wants to do. I don't care what happens in our world and in our culture. They can throw us in the jail. They can kill us. But we're going to worship the true and the living God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And these servants knew that this was high treason against the God they could not see. And they drew the line. Just like Humphrey Bogart's partners. Really. The parallels are there. But there was a man who was willing to do everything that Saul said. Saul had a companion in Doeg, didn't he? Verse 18 and 19. "And the king said to Doeg, 'Turn thou and fall upon the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod." 85 priests died by that man's hand. Verse 19. "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and suckling and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." Saul committed genocide on that day. Do you see what happened? You see how God must kill this man? Do you see how God must stop Saul? Are you guys hearing me? Because Saul has no fear of God. God did not give him the mandate to kill those people. He took it upon himself. And Doeg did his bidding. That's why I have in point C the lapdog of the Antichrist. Now let me close out by wonderful redemptive truth. Point number four, the business of the king. As I stated, David knew whom he was talking about when he said he had to do the business of the king. He wasn't talking about Saul. He was talking about the king of whom he wrote multiple times in the Psalms. The Lord our God is a great king above all the gods of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we worship him. Mount Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. God is king, and he raised up David to be his vicar until his son Jesus Christ would come. David always saw this king. By the way, every faithful pastor always sees this king. Every faithful servant always sees this king, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. Are you hearing me? We have a sovereign God under whom we all are under his authority. And that's the only way we can maintain sanity in any institution, and particularly the church. So point number four says, the king is our great God. The mission that David was under is to do what? Ascend to the throne through what? I built that argument in the opening of our message, didn't I? Let me see if I can show you the celestial counterpart to the terrestrial earthly conflict that David is in. Revelation 12, verse 4 and 5. You guys have heard it before, but this is paradigmatic to all of the struggles of the godly seed. And there was a woman that was with child. Notice what it says. And the third and his tail, that is the devil, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to do what? Devour her child as soon as it be born. Do you see that conflict running all the way through the scripture, saints? To devour the child, whether it was under the period of the patriarchs or the period of the judges or the period of the monarchy or the coming of Christ. You remember as soon as the boy was conceived, his mama had to run him down to Egypt. Another shadow represented in David going down to the Philistines next chapter because he's a fugitive, just like Jesus was a fugitive. Until the death of Herod, who wanted to kill him. Are you guys following me? This is what we call redemptive realities and paradigms in the scripture. For to devour her child as soon as it be born. I think verse 5 has something to say as well. Mark this. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Is he a king? And her child was caught up unto God and to his what? Did he make it? Did he make it? Did our Lord make it? Did he come in? Did he do his business? Did he rise again? Did he take his throne? Did he send his Holy Ghost? Is his spirit not revealing to us the successful work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? But he had to endure a whole lot to come and go back, didn't he? Yes, he did. And these are the pictures. Now, there's two more quick points I want to give you. Point number four in our business, the king is our great God, the mission ascending to the throne. The secret is the gospel. I affirm that, is it not? Here's the last two subpoints quickly. David knew he was to be what? Yes, he did. It's crazy. And Christ knew he was already what? Did he not? They didn't accept him as king, but he knew he was king. Remember he rode into Jerusalem the week he was going to be crucified on a foal and the ass of a foal? Here comes our king, riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. See the parallels? It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, let me close with the gospel here in a more pertinent way. Point number five, the giving of the what? Showbread. See, this is why I say I'm arguing for Elimelech having some light. Because what Elimelech does is approved by Christ as an act of mercy. The showbread in the temple was purely for the priest. They were next to the Holy of Holies, and they were in six rows. Now, the showbread were kind of like your big loaves of bread, kind of like your French bread, about 3.5 pounds per loaf. That's a lot of bread, brothers and sisters. A lot of bread, 3.5 pounds. And David asked for 5 of them, didn't he? Now, that's quite a bit of bread for one brother. That means he had people with him, as our Lord stated. But see, what the high priest is doing right here is being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when guilty sinners, desperate sinners who need the bread of life come to him, he gives it to them. Because Christ for us is the bread of life, is he not? He's the bread of life which came down from heaven to give life to the world. And thus God provided for David what? Strength. David was famished. He was hungry. He was toiling. And by the way, while David is sitting in exile with his boys, eating on these loaves of bread, guess what he does? He writes Psalm 34, where in verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good." That's the same psalm. He's sitting there eating the bread and saying, "This is the Lord." Brothers, this is how good God is to us. We on the run, but God is with us, and God is providing for us, and God's meeting our needs. Does God meet our needs? Does God provide for us? Does God feed us in the wilderness? Does he even feed us in trouble? This is what makes God so good to me. Even in my troubles, God still feeds me. And God is protecting him as well, because the bread points to Christ. He knows that God is, David is in the full grip of a sovereign God. He has no doubts that God's on his side. And I want to show you with just one more verse as we close. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, the last two verses. I just want you to see, this is crazy. I'm going to start at verse 20. Are you there? "And one of the sons of Elimelech, the son of Ahitub, named what? Abiathar. He escaped the whole city, all of the priests, except for one man escapes." Are you hearing me? The whole city, all of the men, women, and children are destroyed. One man escapes. What doctrine is elucidated here? The doctrine of election. Am I making some sense, saints? This man is going to know that he is the object of God's mercy, that he should have been destroyed right along with his own family. Y'all got a minute? Can I keep talking to you for a minute? Please listen to me now. You got to know how to study your Bible, because God's doing a whole bunch of things at one time. He's saving his elect, and he's meting out judgments upon those whom he has determined to punish for rebelling against him all along. Because once you trace Ahimelech all the way back, his great-great-granddaddy is Eli, whose two sons, Ophni and Phinehas, God swore in killing them that he would destroy his whole house. Here the judgment is taking place as God is simultaneously wiping out an ungodly generation of rebels who identify with Eli, and rebels who are now going to be in the judgment with David against Saul. Rebels. Abiathar is going to carry all the way through into not only 2 Samuel, but also 1 Kings. Now watch this. Watch how this one sinner, saved by the mercy of God, is secured by the words of David. Abiathar showed David, verse 21, that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. Did you see it? Verse 22. "And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when that dog, the Edomite, was there. I knew it. I could smell him. He smelled bad." This is what I was saying earlier. I got about 5 minutes with you. This is what I was saying earlier about when you study your Bible, your goal is to learn the character of God. Your job is not to get your head all swelled up with, you know, pedantic theology and propositional ideas, abstract concepts. Your job is to learn the nature and character of God, because he doesn't change. The immutability of his nature, when comprehended, allows us to say he's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And if God shows mercy to sinners like he did David and Abiathar, will he not show mercy to sinners like us? Watch this. When we take up sides with David. Are you hearing me? When you take up sides with David, you're going to be hated by the world, but you're going to be loved by God. When you take up sides with David, you'll see 1,000 fall on your right and 10,000 on your left. but it's not going to come near you because you've taken your side with David. When you take your side with David, you're going to have to take hits. Just like David took hits. Just like Christ took hits. Just like the disciples took hits. Just like the church takes hits for Jesus. You got to take hits for Christ. Whenever you join somebody's side, you make enemies. Are you guys hearing me? Whenever you join somebody's side, the question is Jesus worthy for you to take hits? Is Christ worthy for you to suffer with that you might reign with him? Abiathar is going to experience the mercies of David mediating for him, shielding him because his daddy shielded David. You'll get that in a moment. Is that good? See, David is about to stand in the gap for the only high priest left. He's going to be the high priest. He's going to help bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel in David's days. He's going to serve with David in the army. He's going to fight many battles with David. He's going to carry him, his ministry is going to carry him into Solomon's reign. Are you guys hearing me? He's a sinner, saved by the mercy of God, out of a household that was destined to be condemned. But God had mercy on him because God had chosen him in Christ. And that's what he did for you, sinner. Saved you by his grace without anything in you worthy of saving. Out of a household of sinners that are worthy of damnation, he had mercy on you. You aren't saved because your family was better than anybody else's family. All of our families are from Dallas. We all got nutty families. Everybody crazy as JR and wicked as Sue Ellen. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Some of y'all been saved for 5 minutes. Haven't you noticed your family is a little bit nutty? I mean, you didn't see it before. Hold on, you didn't see it before. But now you go, you know what? Man, my family is nutty as a fruitcake. You didn't see it before. Now you know you come out of a nutty line. You do. You come out of a nutty. Stay with me for a second now. I'm just breathing a little bit. And God gave you a sound mind. Did he give you a sound mind? He gave you a sound mind. You know why? Because he hooked you up with David and David with you. And David knows where he's going. Look at the last line. Here's what he said. David said in verse 22, David says, I knew it the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And here's what he said. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. He didn't say I have caused it. It's just that he occasioned it. God has fulfilled his will prophetically against Eli in David's time in order to clean up the priesthood so that when David takes the throne, the priesthood would advance. But in God's mercy, as he always does, he saves a remnant out of the hole because that's just how God is. He's not going to wipe out the whole priesthood. He's going to always have one like he did with Samuel. And like he's doing with David, and like he's doing with Abiathar. Now watch what verse 23 says. Abide thou with me. That's your word for the day, child of God. Abide with Christ. Abide with the Son of God. Make your home with the Lord Jesus. Come hell or high water. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Abide with him. That's his call to you. That's his call to me. Abide in him. He'll abide in you. If you abide in him and his word abide in you, you will bear much fruit and you'll glorify God. Why? Because God will work in you the will and to do of his good pleasure when you abide in him. Are y'all hearing me? Here it is. Watch this. Abide with me and do not what? Listen, only the angels talk like that. Man, I can preach for another hour now. So what I'm saying is that David has always been under the anointing. He's always been under the anointing. I know it looks crazy, but you think it looks crazy today? If today was tough for you, don't come to church next week because it's going to get crazy next week. Do you hear me? It's going to get straight out. I'm talking crazy next week. And you ain't going to be able to handle it. Now, Pastor, I just can't see it. It can't be. Don't come. Don't come. Because we're going to see how God works in situations when it's so bad. So bad that everybody swears you done gone straight crazy. Do you hear me? No one is looking at you as a rational, sane individual. But you are so connected to God, so tied to God, like two strands. No one can separate you from God. But unless a person sees what's operating in your heart, they will judge you as a nutcase. When all you are doing is desperately holding on to God. Listen to how it closes. He says, if you abide with me, you don't have to fear. For the man that's seeking my life is seeking your life. Do you see that? But with me, you shall be saved. Is that a promise or what? Is that a promise? But with me, you shall be saved. That is good. That is good. I'm done. I don't know about y'all. I'm done.